in our second session today, because I needed the entire first session and its hour to bring you the illustration I wanted to bring you, I need to go back and do a little bit of review under Roman numeral 5. Integrity cannot be sustained without morality. I wanted to take the Roy Rogers and Dale Evans story, Happy Trails as it's called, to illustrate a couple of things. The most important thing for you to have noted from that reading, the excerpts, was that Roy Rogers was an unbeliever, yet he had very strict moral standards, and he lived up to those. And he did that as an unbeliever, making the point that an unbeliever can be very, very moral. And secondly, after his salvation, he took all of those attributes which he possessed in the field of morality and converted them into Christian integrity. I was unable to bring you the passages that had to do with his international impact, but that was a fact that's brought out in the book. And in fact, he was sent by Billy Graham to Europe because at that time he had the largest fan club of any personality in Europe, England at the time. And Billy Graham was not getting the response. You know, they send out groups ahead of time in order to tap into the population to see who would be willing to come to an evangelistic crusade. And the response was minimal. And Roy Rogers and Dale Evans volunteered to go and to do a tour of England, which they did. And, of course, they had record crowds at the Billy Graham crusade, and all those people got to hear the gospel. The Roy Rogers television show was syndicated globally with subtitles, and there's some interesting comments about that. But nevertheless, all of this information that goes out globally was able to convey to people all over the world the moral principles which are so important to the preservation of both order and freedom. So I felt that that, although large, extract was necessary to illustrate these points. The second point is that in the beginning of the book, Roy Rogers is the unbeliever, but obviously is way ahead of Dale Evans in his understanding of how life is to be lived. Dale Evans was very disorganized, although a believer since age 10. So being saved does not give you historical impact. Historical impact comes from faith in Christ, learning the Word of God, and then making the application to your life. And once both of them got their lives organized, once Dale had that massive rebound session, and then once Roy got saved, their impact went global, and thus making the points in this particular section of our study. Let's quickly review some things so that you're up to speed as to where we are. Morality is not the Christian way of life. However, to execute the Christian way of life, the believer must be moral. Morality is required of the believer so he can utilize his spiritual assets in order to develop Christian integrity. An immoral person cannot, even if he's a believer, and only if he's a believer, the immoral person who is a believer cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit and thus cannot access the grace apparatus for perception, cannot grow in grace, and therefore cannot execute the Christian way of life. And so that brought us to a series of questions in order to illustrate the point. Number one, if a believer maintains a lifestyle of immorality, can he simultaneously advance in the Christian way of life? The answer is no. The believer cannot advance without the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Point two, then is he not in a status of carnality, reversionism, or immoral degeneracy? The answer is yes, for spirituality is an absolute. You cannot maintain an immoral lifestyle and at the same time develop Christian integrity. Three, how then may a spiritual advance be resumed? The answer, first rebound, but most importantly a resumption of consistent inculcation of biblical truth which suppresses and overrides the immoral desires of the sinful nature. You cannot change the way you live unless you change the way you think. And if the way you're living is immoral, then your thinking was first of all immoral. And the only thing that changes that is Bible doctrine. And you can be a believer and not have doctrine and therefore lead an immoral lifestyle. 4. If an immoral believer confesses his sins before God, does that make him moral? Maybe yes, maybe no. He may or may not succumb to the desires of the sinful nature. If his thinking is not changed by truth, then he will return to his immoral habits. If his thinking is changed, then he has become moral and he makes choices in opposition to the continuing desires of his sinful nature. Your sin nature never gets changed. What changes is the way you think, and therefore your personal volition overrides the desires of the sinful nature. Without the Word of God, you cannot change your life. 5. May a believer who has resumed his spiritual life through rebound and Bible study advance in the plan of God? Yes. Vincit omnia veritas, doctrine conquers all. There's no one left out as far as recovery is concerned. 6. Does the fact that this believer is now conducting himself within the boundaries of establishment morality make him spiritual? No. Spirituality is based on the filling of the Holy Spirit. Morality is a behavior pattern which can be practiced by the unbeliever as well as the believer. 7. So why is morality not a part of spirituality? Because the principle is that you're not spiritual because you are moral. But you have to be moral in order to be spiritual. 8. Spirituality is based on the filling of the Holy Spirit, which results from confession alone to God alone. Many people are good citizens, obey the law, and refrain from participation in the more conspicuous forms of the overt sins, but they are out of fellowship because of some mental attitude sin. This person is moral, but he is not spiritual. 9. However, a person whose lifestyle includes consistent violation of establishment truth is involved in chronic immorality and therefore cannot maintain the filling of the Holy Spirit and resultant status quo spirituality. 10. Therefore, morality is not spirituality, but spirituality cannot be maintained by an immoral believer. 11. On the other hand, the unbeliever can be very moral, but incapable of producing the Christian way of life because he does not possess the necessary assets. And point 12 was an illustration of that point. Roy Rogers and Dale Evans, Happy Trails. Point 8 in our study. Now point 7, let's see, and go back. Point 3 had 12 subpoints. Now it's point 4, excuse me. No, I'm wrong. Spirituality is based on the filling of the Holy Spirit and results from confession of sin alone to God alone. That was point 8 in our sub-point number of 12. Now we're complete with Roman numeral 5. We're ready for Roman numeral 6. The laws of divine establishment and the royal family honor code. Roman numeral 6, the laws of divine establishment and the royal family honor code. Now I want to alert you to another reading, and some of you have only just recovered from that one in the first session, but these won't be nearly as intensive. Regularly throughout the remainder of our studies of morality and integrity, we will supplement our lessons with readings from a book entitled Self-Culture for Young People. It was edited in 1906 by Andrew Sloan Draper. And we'll be noting from Volume 5 a book entitled Morals, Manners, Business, and Civics. Now, this series of books was a way in which young people could read up on how to conduct themselves in various aspects of society. And, of course, Volume 5 emphasizes morals and manners. And these are little short stories, some of them maybe running a little more than a page. But I think it would be interesting for you to see what morality was considered to be around the turn of this century. And we'll start that on Tuesday evening. Now, paragraph A for Roman numeral 6 as an introduction, point 1. Since the believer is honor-bound to submit to the laws of divine establishment, then it becomes apparent that his submission is a part of the royal family honor code. It gets to the point that once you enter the Christian way of life, you have a responsibility. In fact, you are honor-bound by what? The honor code. To adhere to category one truth, which is the laws of divine establishment. Now that then becomes a part of the Christian way of life, and we're going to explain how that occurs. But since the believer is honor-bound to submit to the laws of divine establishment, then it becomes apparent that his submission is a part of the royal family honor code. Thus, point 2. Establishment morality becomes a part of honor code function. Too often, believers assume they've gone beyond what everyone else is required to do. And they take grace and they distort it. And they say, well, I'll just rebound it, or this, that, or the other rationale. Honor code requires that we line up with category one truth. Can't maintain order without it. You can't maintain morality without it. And without order and morality, you can't advance in the plan of God. So I've told you all along that although morality is no virtue, since everyone is required to be moral, you must have it in order to acquire integrity. And integrity is the Christian way of life. And you have to have that moral foundation before you can advance beyond it. Point 3. How is this different from the establishment morality produced by the unbeliever? How is our submission to honor code function under category one truth? How is that different from establishment morality produced by the unbeliever? Well, for the unbeliever, compliance is motivated by fear of punishment or embarrassment, or the allurements of self-promotion and personal aggrandizement. Why does the unbeliever submit to the laws of divine establishment? On the negative side, he's afraid of punishment, of course, embarrassment. And on the positive side, there are allurements found there for self-promotion and aggrandizement. Now, parents who have children, more than one is necessary. And one is motivated by asceticism, and another one is motivated by licentiousness. Understand the concept. The one who is licentious is obvious. This is a person, and the only way you can control that particular individual is fear of punishment or embarrassment, if you're lucky. The one who is ascetic gets their attention by getting along. And of course, they love the self-promotion that comes from being complimented about their good manners and this kind of thing. And they receive personal aggrandizement for getting along. And they get along as long as getting along will bring them self-promotion and aggrandizement. And when it does not produce those ends, they don't get along. And that includes out of your sight. Not necessary at that point. So you parents, if you haven't figured that out, you will. And you'll be surprised to see what you've bred. You've bred a licentious one or an ascetic one. You think, well, how did I get both of these? Well, you had help. Point 4. The believer's motivation is from the true humility of the Christian way of life. Why should the believer submit to category one truth? Fear of punishment? Come on. That can't be the believer's motivation. If it is, he doesn't have doctrine. The believer's motivated to obey the law, to be moral, because of fear of punishment or fear of embarrassment. That's not the Christian way of life. That's not correct motivation. What about if he does it in order for self-promotion and aggrandizement? That breeds legalism. That is legalism and the results of it. And that's wrong motivation. So true humility motivates from a love of God, His Word, and His plan. True humility is motivated from the Word of God, the plan of God, and of course, personal love for God. You obey the laws of divine establishment and you maintain morality because of your love for God, desiring to serve Him. In our society today, attention has been turned inward. What is important for me? And Christians at an early age must come to the realization that me can never be first. It must be others first. And the one other who must be first among all others is God. God first, others second, you third. And if you don't operate on that modus operandi, you cannot execute the Christian way of life. It can't be done. You must constantly think of other people first. That takes eyes off self. It focuses it where it needs to be, and that's somewhere else. Preferably on God. And as you get personal love for God, then you develop unconditional love for your fellow man. 5. From establishment viewpoint, the unbeliever, for example, will serve in the military in order to defend his country, protect its freedom, and the property of his fellow citizens. He'll defend his country, protect the freedom and the property of his fellow citizens. 6. The believer's motivation is the same, but it receives an additional boost from a desire to serve Jesus Christ. And the reason? So that the word of truth might be freely communicated within an environment of tranquility. The believer should serve his country, if physically able, in the armed forces. That's believing men. There's a place for women in the military, but not on the battlefield. Not on ships at sea. There's a place for them to serve as backup personnel, staff personnel. There's no place for a woman in war. Why? What reason is there for a man to go to war if he's not protecting home and hearth and the divine institutions which are revealed in the Word of God? There's a motivation to go for war in order to preserve those things which an advanced zeitgeist provides. Freedom of choice, freedom to own property, freedom to do many things as a citizen of a country. And the man takes on a wife and promises to protect her. And I always add, against enemies both foreign and domestic. And that means that the man has to serve his country. Then when there's a family, they must be defended. Children should not be expected to fight a war, although many have. But children should not be expected to. Young men of very early ages have picked up arms and gone into battle. A VMI has a very stirring example. And we've studied it in the past. But that's the exception. Men go forward to protect their homes, their wives, and their children. And in order to do that, they must defend the nation in which they reside. And all of these motivations come from the Word of God, which enucleate establishment truth. And therefore, Jesus Christ becomes the commanding officer. Point 7. The believer sees the importance of freedom far beyond that of the unbeliever. The unbeliever is motivated by self-interests, where the believer is motivated by his understanding of the angelic conflict. To have the overall picture enables a person to go to war and defend a country when he might disagree with national leadership. There must be somewhere in the fallen environment of the devil's world where people can gather together freely in order to learn the Word of God, take it out in the community, establish a culture, establish a civilization, develop a commonwealth, and therefore produce a zeitgeist with the correct norms and standards. That has to be a place that provides freedom of worship, where people can go worship God by studying His Word. And nations wind up being involved in the divine institution which permits that to occur. Thus, if you find yourself in a client nation, then your responsibility is to maintain its integrity as a client nation. And thus, believers go to war. Believers serve their nation, and they do it in order to perpetuate the angelic conflict. Without a client nation, the angelic conflict has gone way down into low gear. How can the gospel be communicated? How can souls advance toward maturity if there's no client nation to provide them the environment for that advance? It can't occur. The client nation must be defended. And it's a part of the angelic conflict. And the believer sees this and is thus motivated to take up arms. Point 8. These principles are developed in the 13th chapter of Romans. We will develop that portion of the honor code with emphasis on discerning the difference between human good and divine good. So we're going to take up Romans 13. Now, we've studied honor code in the past. We studied chapter 12, and that has to do primarily with interpersonal relationships and honor code function. Now we're getting into category one truth, client nation function, the maintenance of order, and of course, establishment morality. This becomes a part of the honor code in Romans chapter 13. Point 9. Execution of the laws of divine establishment by the unbeliever we shall call establishment morality, as we have in the past. Execution of the laws of divine establishment by the unbeliever, we shall call establishment morality. While that executed by the believer, we will call establishment integrity. When the believer submits to category one truth, he does so from the standpoint of personal integrity. And when the unbeliever does it, it is basic morality. Paragraph B, establishment and the honor code. Romans chapter 13, first of all, an outline. Point 1. The Christian's responsibility to government. Verses 1 through 7. The Christian's responsibility to government. Verses 1 through 7. 2. The Christian's responsibility to other members of the human race, verses 8 through 10. And 3, the Christian's responsibility to self, verses 11 through 14. So we have government, others, and self, verses 1 through 14. Now, I'm going to give you the corrected translation. This is following exegesis that's already been done of each verse in this passage. Thus, we'll have a minimal amount of exegesis and can more rapidly move through the study. Verse 1, then, in corrected translation reads this way. All mankind, keep on subordinating yourselves to governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which has its source of origin from God. That is, those sources of authority which do exist have been delegated by God. Point 1. This verse begins with an emphasis on divine institution number 1, which is personal volition. I want you to note how it begins. All mankind. Mankind is this word here. P-S-U-C-H-E. Suke. And those of you who have good memories remember that suke is soul. All souls is the way it would be literally translated. And that's important. Why? How is the soul made up and when does it come into existence? It comes into existence at physical birth when God selects each one of us for life. And He gives us human life by imputing to us a soul which He creates specifically for us. So as the body emerges from the womb, the biological life, then God selects that person by imputing to him a soul. And the soul plus the biological life equals human life. And unless you have both things happen, you are not alive. You're stillborn and you never existed. And so God issues a soul. Now, what is found in the makeup of that soul? The one thing that is emphasized here is personal volition. All mankind, all souls are to do what? They are to follow a mandate. They are to submit to governing authorities. How do you submit? You decide to do so. What is a command? We'll study it in a little while. It's an option for you to obey or disobey. And therefore, to put the word soul here, the Holy Spirit is saying, now, every one of you with a volition, listen up. And who does that include? Everyone who's been selected. Who's that? If you're alive, you're being talked to here. This verse then begins with an emphasis on divine institution number one, which is human volition. Point two, it is the volition of the human soul which is admonished to submit to human authority. There is no submission unless there is volitional permission. And that's where you see, if those of you who have children understand this. Do not touch the stove. And they touch the stove. There is no submission to your authority, only the authority of a high temperature. Then usually doesn't take them long to feel a stove when it's hot. They get that over with in a hurry. Point three. This means that there is opportunity for revolution. It exists in the souls of all men. Revolution is ever present. Every human soul is issued a command, therefore, to submit to governmental authorities. We have here the present middle imperative of the verb hupotasso. H-U-P-A-T-A-S-S-O. Hupotasso. It means to submit, obey, or subject oneself to the authority of another. Just for the fun of it, check out Ephesians chapter 5. You can find that, the General Electric Power Company. So you get past the Gospels and Acts and you hit Romans. And then after Romans, you get the General Electric Power Company. And Ephesians is where you want to go. And then you want to hit chapter 5. I want to note some words here. Verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, He Himself being Savior of the body. Now the word up there for be subject to is hupotasso. Now, I want to go back to the definition of hupotasso. To submit, to obey, or subject oneself to the authority of another. And you can't get around it. Now, when you come to me to marry you, don't give me that dancing around in the carpet business about, I don't want the word obey. Now, I have a Nolan Ryan service, and I have a Phil Negro service. The fastball is obey. The one that dances around, flutterballs in there, is defer. And I fully understand defer in certain circumstances, therefore I'm willing to use it. But defer is a way of saying obey, which is a way of saying in the English, hupotasso, which is saying obey. Now, what does all of this mean? It means that if you're ordered to do something and you don't do it, you're in a revolution. And that is the point. All souls are given a mandate, submit to duly appointed authorities. And we'll note several, the husband just being one of them. I know it's a shock for some of you to contemplate this idea, but I want to show you another thing. I'll show you something else while we're here. Go back to Ephesians 5. This is interesting. You can note the last verse in Ephesians 5, please. Nevertheless, let each individual among you love his own wife, even as himself, and that let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. Now, don't marry somebody you don't respect. And if you respect somebody, then you understand that you can give your life to them, and they have the honor and the integrity to take care of it, to provide for you all of your needs, to protect you under all circumstances, to love you and to care for you. And if you don't have that kind of respect for the individual, don't marry the man. And then, when you come to me and say, don't use the word obey, what are you saying to me? I don't respect him. How dare you expect me to turn my life over this scum? He can't get out of a downpour of rain, but he has teeth, eyes, and hairballs, and I sort of like that. And you know, and this is what I want. But if you think, he's a lowlife. Respect, honor, trust, and obey? You must be kidding me. No, because in the system, once you say, yeah, I do, that means you got to, or you're in revolution. Now, who's God going to favor in this deal, the scumbag or you? I hate to bring this up, but it'd be the scumbag. It's the scumbag. Now, don't you hate that part? Well, I'm sure you do. But hey, you came to me. I'm not making this up. Hupotasso. Submit, obey, subject oneself. Present tense is progressive, mind you, a state of persistence. Therefore, you are to consistently submit. You don't get to take a day off. Even when he's got a bad day, a bad hair day, you can't take a day off. Middle voice is reflexive, indicates one's self-discipline to live under the authority of others. So the middle voice indicates that the volition has to become involved in self-discipline. You don't want to do it. Many times you probably shouldn't ought to have to, but you said I do, he didn't. And so you contracted to do this. You're under contract. Now, see, you are under contract. I signed the thing. I know you're under contract. Now, Roy and Art, they just shook hands. Now, if you can get the old boy to go along with a handshake, well, that's another thing, maybe, but then somebody's got to lose their integrity. So reflexive here indicates one's self-discipline to live under the authority of others, other people. Once authority is identified and recognized as legitimate, then the person freely submits. Now, notice the way I phrase that. Once authority is identified and recognized as legitimate, you women are not under any mandate to submit to unauthorized authority. And who does that include? Many women do not understand they're under no mandate to submit to or to obey a man they're out with on a date. And so often, the men will say, well, you can't see anyone else. Or you can't go there, you can't do this thing, and you can't wear that. To which the woman should say, first of all, I shall, and second of all, catch you around the campus. No man has a right to issue orders, rules and regs, how a woman appears, anything like that, before they're married. He ought to be taking notes if she comes out, you know, hadn't brushed her teeth in a week. You see wax in her ears, and her hair hadn't been combed, looked like, since last month. Well, that ought to tell you, maybe I don't need to hang around her, or maybe I need to move on. Rather than giving mandates about, darling, you need to go to the beauty parlor. No, I won't go. Well, yes, you will. No, I won't. Well, who's right here? The woman's right. She may be a scumbag, but she's right. He got no authority over her. And you young ladies remember that. He's got no authority. None. Zero. Zilch. Only when you say, I do you take your soul and put it out there on the table and say, do with it what you will, darling. Only then, not before. You be careful who you give your soul to. Imperative mood, interestingly enough, which is a command, compliance is expected of the entire human race. submit to duly appointed authorities. Point four. The fact that an imperative mood can be violated indicates that the threat of sedition, anarchy, and revolution consistently lurks in the souls of men and women. The fact that an imperative mood can be violated indicates that the threat of sedition, anarchy, and revolution constantly lurks in the souls of men. It's always there. How many of you who are under someone else's authority, you know, many brands of authority, how many of you really like that, having to submit and all? How many of you like the person in authority? How many of you think the guy under whom you function and work, for example, is a total scumbag, has bad ideas, is destroying the company, is unfair to those who work for him, and so on? Some of you may have that idea, and you may be absolutely correct, completely correct about it. Right, you're right. But if you revolt against his authority, you become wrong. It says it in the scriptures. I'll quote the verses. You're wrong. If he is a criminal, you ought to quit that job. But if it's just opinion and policy, you better submit or quit that job. You got no choice. You can't maintain order with people deciding, well, my opinion is different from yours, I'm not going to do it. How long do you think morale will exist in that corporation? About a day, till everybody gets the word. A couple of coffee clatches and it's over. Five. Christians in the first century were taking the position that if the rulers of the empire were immoral, then they didn't have to obey the law. Paul's writing to people in Rome who got a problem with Nero, who is the emperor of Rome at the time in which the book of Romans was written in Corinth. So Paul's over in Corinth and he's writing Romans. He's gotten wind of the way things are in Rome. So he writes this book to the Romans. And these Romans have gotten in their mind that Nero is a scumbag, and they're right, and he's immoral, and they're right, and he's brutal. They're right. He's not a good leader. They're right. You can read all of Romans. You can read all of the epistles Paul and the other writers of the New Testament wrote during the time of Tiberius and Claudius and of Nero. And you never hear him say anything other than honor the king. That's all you ever hear him say. Never any suggestion of revolution. And Philemon. You'll find it. It's a one-pager stuck in there. Use the index. It's all about telling an escaped slave to go back to his master. You have a right to do that, Paul said. Did he set you free? No, sir. Then get back. You can't be free until he sets you free. Why? Why would you ask that? Why would Paul say that? Because the law of the land in Rome was you could own slaves. Now, be coming to me whining, that's the law of the land. Go back to your master. And that's Onesimus in Philemon. Christians of the first century then were taking the law into their own hands in many cases simply because they thought Nero was immoral. They had a right to break the laws they disagreed with. Six, Paul reminds them that whoever is emperor is inconsequential to the believer. It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Why do you care who's the emperor of Rome? Your emperor is Jesus Christ. You're a member of the heavenly politeuma. Why are you worried about the devil's world and who runs it? Aren't you confused about who you are? Aren't you confused about where you have your citizenship? So seven. Flashback. Honor code principle number 10. Two wrongs do not make a right. Respect those who represent the foundational institutions of an orderly society. Those are the two principles that emerge from Romans 12, verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil. Respect what is honorable in the sight of all mankind. And what is honorable are the divine institutions. And so two wrongs do not make a right. Never pay back evil for evil. Secondly, respect those who represent the foundational institutions of an orderly society. Respect what is honorable in the sight of all mankind. Point 8. Order in society can be maintained only when every citizen subordinates himself to authority. And we've studied it long enough now for you to see that order must eventually produce laws. And then justice utilizes those laws to maintain freedom. Those who revolt against established law, therefore, disrupt order and the tranquility in the commonwealth. Thus, point 9. Revolution is not sanctioned by the Bible, although it is practiced by men. See it all the time. But it's not sanctioned in Scripture. The futility of revolution is seen in the fact that it always replaces one system of authority with another, which is always equal to or worse than its predecessor. Whenever revolution occurs and an old order is pushed out and a new one emerges, that new one is always as bad as, if not worse, than the one that was run off. I remind you of Russell Kirk in The Roots of American Order. Once they have undone an old order, revolutionaries proceed to decree a new order, often an order harsher than the order which they had overthrown. And that's always the way with revolution. Point 10. When Paul wrote Romans 12 and 13, Nero was the emperor of Rome. Yet Paul did not recommend his overthrow. So we've got it set up now. Paul is writing to Rome. We're in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Operating under the mandate, we shall submit willingly to duly appointed authorities found in the divine institutions. Time's caught us. We'll have to resume our study at this point on Tuesday evening. Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things today. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would take the illustrations we've noted, as well as the principles from Scripture which emerge from exegesis, and enable us to orient to your plan by submission to authority, and that over all authority is controlled by your justice. And therefore, it is our desire to know your plan so we might execute it, and therefore qualify for escrow blessings in both time and eternity, while during our temporal life we contribute to the maintenance of order in our client nation. May these things be our motivations as we continue to advance in your plan, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai arene, plethun thae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Dismissed.